Man, thank you, worship team. Thank you so much. They worked hard and prepared well and led us well, so really appreciate them. And thank you, team at the back. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, which is where we began this morning. We're going to pick up kind of around where we left off in verse 24. On Friday, if you were with us, we beheld the cross of Christ. And there at the cross, we saw forgiveness for our sins and a way for us to come home to be with our Heavenly Father. A way for sinners like you and me. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sinful people like us, a way was made for us to come home. Or at least that was the claim of the cross. Jesus, that's what he said he was doing, was paying for our sins. But when Jesus breathed his last, when he said it is finished and he gave up his spirit, if the story had ended there, we would have no way of knowing whether or not he had actually accomplished what he said he would accomplish. Like, are we forgiven this morning? Are we in right relationship with our Heavenly Father? Has our sin been removed from us as far as the east is from the west? Has the grave been conquered? Is there now life for us ahead? We wouldn't know if Good Friday was the end of the story. But praise God, Good Friday is not the end of the story, is it? Jesus stepped out of that tomb on Easter Sunday. And when he stepped out of that tomb, he proved once and for all that death had been defeated, that he has accomplished all that he said he would accomplish. You see, the empty tomb is the center of our faith. If Christ is not raised, then we are wasting our time this morning. And I'll just say that outright. I can do that. The Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If he did not walk out of that tomb, then all of this is, it's a scam. If the grave held Jesus, then it will hold you and me. If the grave held Jesus, then all of his claims were ultimately false. If the grave held Jesus, then he lied to us, which makes him a charlatan. And all of his teaching, the ramblings of a deceiver. But he did rise. He rose. And so today we celebrate the most important event in human history. And I say that believing that with all of my heart. The most important event in human history. I can exaggerate sometimes. I'm not exaggerating right now. If Jesus rose, it is the most important thing in the history of the world. To be a Christian is to believe that Jesus rose. It's to accept the eyewitness account of the witnesses. And you're here and you say, well, how do you know he rose? Well, because the witnesses saw him. The disciples saw him. At one point, he revealed himself to a crowd of 500 witnesses. They saw him. And all of the people who were trying to shut down this movement, the Romans and at this point, the Jewish religious community, everybody's trying to shut it down, but the witnesses would not be silent because he rose. Pascal once said, I believe those witnesses that get their throat cut. Right? You can say some things. You can lie to my face. But you, the lie tends to go away when people start to torture you. Right? Fire and sword and whip were used to try to silence the testimony of these men and women who claimed to have seen the risen Lord. But fire and sword and whip could not silence this group. In fact, they went straight to the grave proclaiming this truth because this group no longer feared death. Something had happened to these men and women. They were followers of the King who conquered the grave. And so they held to their testimony. And this small band of believers, opposed by the Romans, opposed by the religious community some 2,000 years ago, has grown to this movement that we're celebrating here today in Orillia that stretches across the world. The Christian church exists because those witnesses held to their conviction straight to death. What was in it for them? Power? Prestige? Were they trying to save face? You don't save face. Peter's crucified upside down. John's boiled alive in tar. Somehow he survived that and then he was sent to prison in Patmos. You don't go through that to save face or to gain power and prestige. No, they saw a prize that was not here in this earth. They saw through to the other side. Because they followed a king who came from the other side and said, follow me. I'll lead you home. When he stepped out of that tomb, he proved that death no longer has any claim on anyone who is united with him. If you have confessed your sin today and placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, then you will live and not die. Do you believe that? Some of you don't. Some of you don't. I'm not naive. Some of you want to. I'm mindful, I think even like our young people, we're blessed to have so many kids here in this church, and they grow up and now they're teenagers and some of them young adults, and you've been in the church your whole life, and mom and dad believe this. For sure they do, and you're supposed to believe this, you know that. I'm mindful that sometimes though we're not so sure. And this morning I want to speak to you in particular. Earlier in our service we read John's account of that first Easter Sunday. But this morning we're going to keep reading. We're going to pick up in verse 24 and we're going to read about 8 days later. We're going to focus in on one person in particular, a doubting disciple named Thomas. Look with me now to John 20. We're going to read verses 24 to 31. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, living and active word to us today. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's interesting. John is the only gospel writer to include this story. I mentioned off the top, we've got these four gospels, these four different accounts. John was the only one who said, I want to include the story about Thomas. There was something about this event that really gripped John. And in fact, not only does he include this story, it really functions as the climax of his gospel. It all lands here. It all builds up to and lands in this confession from Thomas. So clearly John saw something here, something impactful, something significant, something that could function as the peak of what he wanted us to see. So this morning I want to ask a very simple question. What do we learn from the story of doubting Thomas? The first lesson, I think, is the obvious lesson and an important lesson. It's this. We learn from the story of doubting Thomas that doubt is not a modern problem. Doubt is not a modern problem. Can I just speak to our teenagers? It's not a modern problem. I think sometimes we buy into the myth that it is. We buy into this myth that, you know, everybody believed everything until the Enlightenment, and then we learned how to ask questions. You know, and then at that point, that's when we finally have the intellect, the lofty wisdom to be able to doubt what we're being told from the people above us. That's just not the case. In fact, that's chronological snobbery, assuming that our generation is the smartest generation to have ever lived. Have you listened to modern music? We are the smartest. We're the ones. Well, I have the internet. Yeah, that's done us a lot of good. This assumes that we are the first generation to experience doubt. And when we start to believe that myth, suddenly it's like, oh no. No one's ever asked questions before, and I am the first. No, you're not. In fact, we read this story and we discover that on day one after the resurrection, there was doubt. And it was from among the disciples themselves, one of the 12, Thomas. Think about it. If we didn't have this story, if we just had the other gospels, we would perhaps assume that the early church and Jesus' followers, that immediately after the resurrection, everyone believed it was a seamless transition into this new resurrection hope. But that's simply not the case. It was more complicated than that. Very complicated for Thomas. He was broken, devastated. He was ruined by what he saw on Friday. You think about what he says when he's like, "Not until I touch, I want to put my hand in his side. I'm not going to believe until that happens. That sounds like someone who was just rocked by the suffering and the death that he watched on Friday. So then the disciples, they see the empty tomb, and Mary sees Jesus. And so they gather that first night. They're all together and they're just like talking about, what does it mean? It's amazing. And we read this morning. And then Jesus appears to them in the room and they're like, what? This is incredible. And we read here in verse 24, Thomas wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. Now, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Couldn't do it. Couldn't come together. Didn't want to hear the reports. Didn't want to be there. One commentator notes, some people in times of great and desolating sorrow find comfort in one another's company. Others prefer to creep into a corner and be alone with their grief. Thomas belongs to this latter category. Which is fitting with what we learn about Thomas when we read through the Gospel of John. John quotes Thomas 4 times in total in this gospel. And whenever we hear John or Thomas speak, he always comes across as a guy who really has a hard time with hope, a hard time believing that things are going to end well. He comes across as a bit of an Eeyore character. You familiar with Eeyore? Thanks for noticing. You know, that's Thomas. Thanks for noticing. In chapter 11, they get a report that Lazarus is ill. And so Jesus says, we're going to go see him. This is in the region of Judea. Last time they were in that region, they tried to kill Jesus. So the disciples say, bad idea, Jesus. And Jesus assures them. He says, no, we're going to go. It will be fine. We're going. And what does Thomas say? Well, let us also go that we may die with him. Right? Brave, but a bit of a pessimist. Chapter 14, Thomas speaks again. And in this chapter, Jesus is telling them, he's like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm preparing a place for you, and you're going to know how to get there. And he assures them, you will know how to get there. Thomas interjects, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? This is the picture we have of Thomas. Again, not a man who's inclined towards hope. Not a man who naturally assumes great things. And so it should come as no surprise that when the rest of the disciples come to Thomas and they're like, we saw Jesus, incredible, showed up in the room. The door was locked, all of a sudden, boom, Jesus. And Thomas says to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I will never believe. Now, who told Thomas this report? Bunch of strangers, you know, trying to get him into the group, you know, trying to convert him. These are his closest friends. These are the disciples. These are the people he's been doing life with. He loves these people. He can see the fire in their eyes. They're not trying to trick him. They believe this with all their heart, and he sees that, and yet not enough. Can't do it. Don't believe. I suspect that John included this story in his gospel to remind us that there will always be people like Thomas in our midst. And as I said, I would hazard a guess that there are many of you here this morning. And you see the excitement in your loved one's eyes. You see it in the room. You hear it in the people around you. And you know, maybe some of them are faking it, but you get the sense that these folks really believe it. Like, my mom and dad believe this. My kids believe this. My brother believes this. My friend who invited me today, I can see it in his eyes. They're not trying to trick me. They don't gain anything from trying to bring me into this. They, deep down in the bottom of their heart, believe this with everything. But I'm not seeing it. You have doubts. And you can't just press a button and make all those doubts disappear. And so you find yourself just sitting almost like a spectator, watching this faith all around you that you can't obtain. If that's you, or if that's someone that you love, I want you to take comfort in the second lesson that we learn in this story. The second lesson is this. Doubt is met with mercy. It's met with mercy. So Thomas, he can't live off of the faith of his friends. P.S., you can't live off the faith of your friends. You can't live off the faith of your parents. That's not how this works. So Thomas is, he's like, maybe you all hallucinated. I don't know. You clearly believe it, but maybe you saw someone who looked like Jesus. I'm not sure. Grief messes with people, right? Whatever you've seen, whatever you think you've seen, I'm going to need more, Thomas says. If he's going to believe, he needs to touch the very wounds of Jesus. He needs to know that his mind is not playing tricks on him. He's not seeing this because he wants to see it, because it would be convenient for him to see it, because he would fit in if he sees it. No, he needs to know. He needs to know. And so he sat in his doubts. And we rushed past this detail, 8 days later. But I want to zoom in on that detail. 8 days later, Thomas is sitting in his doubt for these 8 days. And how uncomfortable that must have been. Gathering together with these disciples, they are on top of the world. They have just seen the resurrected King. Think about the person in this room with like the most faith that they've ever experienced. He's there times 100, right? All of these folks, they have seen the risen Jesus. They are like worshiping and praying and celebrating and delighting and laughing and telling stories. And Thomas is still with them in that room for 8 days. And he doesn't believe it, but he's just there. And credit to Thomas for being there. Whether it was his love for his friends or hope that maybe he would see what they're seeing or that his doubts would be resolved, we're not sure. All we know is that he was there. He kept coming. And he sat there in his doubt and he watched as all these people rested in this faith that eluded him. But in verse 26, we read, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." If I could just pause and make a practical note here. It's a good thing that Thomas kept coming. He kept going to the place where the miracle happened. The miracle hadn't happened for him. It seemed to happen for everybody else. It didn't happen for him. He kept going to that place. For 8 days, he sat there, and the miracle's not happening. 8 days, I'm doing the same thing that they all did. I'm listening to the same thing that they're all listening to. But whatever they saw, whatever happened to them, it's not happening to me for 8 days. But he kept going to the place where the miracle happened. And you know what happened? The miracle happened. And this time, he's in the right spot at the right time. Jesus appears, reveals himself to Thomas, and then the text says, then he said to Thomas, let's pause there. What if you'd never heard this story, what do you think Jesus says in a moment like this? Thomas, where were you a week ago, you faithless fool? Right? What's wrong with you, Thomas? Peter told you. What, Peter, is that you don't trust Peter, Thomas? I told you this 100 times before I went to the cross, Thomas. I told you. No, Jesus, sometimes that's what we say to people when they're experiencing doubt. That's the tone we adopt. That's not what Jesus says. Look at the text. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve. Believe. So Jesus met Thomas right in his doubt. He answered the exact objections that were keeping Thomas from believing. Because Jesus deals mercifully with our doubt. But here I want to say something. I want to make sure we hear this correctly, because there's an important biblical distinction between the doubter and the scoffer. And I want to make sure we see that too, because Jesus deals very differently with scoffers. You see, scoffers have questions too, but the scoffer doesn't actually want an answer. In fact, if you answered the scoffer's questions, he would just scramble to find 7 more, because he wants the questions, because he doesn't want Jesus. In Matthew 16, we read, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. So these religious leaders who don't want Jesus, they come. And to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. This is like the biblical equivalent of your coworker who's like, oh, if God wanted me to believe, he would write a message for me in the clouds. Then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. He's written a message in your DNA. You know how much information is in your DNA? More than the Encyclopedia Britannica. Like, look at this world that he's created. He's got messages all around you testifying to you that he is there. You look at the complexity of the universe. You look at the fine-tuned, what needs to happen for you to even be alive in this moment, and you see that and you ascribe it to time and chance. And you're saying if you saw a word in a cloud that you'd believe in Jesus? No, you wouldn't. You'd attribute that to bird migration patterns or something. You find another way to look at that and tell yourself that I'm brilliant and I don't need God. Jesus looks at these men and he says, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it. It's a very different response than what Thomas received, isn't it? Many, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, use doubt as just another excuse. You have doubts, all right. You do, real doubts, but you love those doubts. Because they allow you to ignore God and to live life how you please. Because if those doubts were gone, then you'd have to obey Jesus and you wouldn't get to be God of your own life. And you're not ready for that. These Pharisees and Sadducees weren't ready for that. Jesus isn't meeting you in those doubts because you don't want him to. God doesn't suffer a fool. What we learn in the contrast of these two stories is that there is a type of doubt that Jesus deals so mercifully with. And there's another type of doubt that Jesus condemns to hell. And the difference lies in the heart. In Jeremiah 29, God said, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." You will seek me and find me when you want to find me. God is not hiding. I mean, when he's opened your eyes to see him, you see him everywhere. It's hard. I mean, for some of you, you've been Christians for so long, it's almost hard when you're talking to someone in their doubts. Because you just think, everywhere I look, I see him. Like, I woke up this morning and I was able to breathe. And even in that, I just see, what a miracle of miracles. And I look at my sweet children and my wife and I look at this. I see him everywhere. He's not hiding. If you earnestly want to find him, he shows himself to you. Now, saying that, it may take some time. Thomas, by all accounts, wanted to see him. He wanted to know. And yet for 8 days, he sat there in his doubt. 8 days longer than the rest of the group. And let's be honest, probably 8 days longer than Thomas, what he wanted. But for those who truly want to see, those who say like the man in Mark's gospel, "I believe, help my unbelief," doubt is met with mercy. And so, doubters, young people, ask those questions. Ask them. Pick up your Bible. Search for those answers. Pray. Show up. Come to the place where the miracle happens and watch with great expectation. Because the third lesson that we learn in this story is that doubt can give way to profound faith. I'm so thankful we have this story. Praise God, the Holy Spirit inspired John and said, "You write down the story of what happened with Thomas." It introduces us to this man that, honestly, we all know a Thomas. We probably know a lot of Thomases. Some of us, we see a Thomas when we look in the mirror, right? This disposition, this melancholy, this pessimism. Thomas is quoted, I mentioned, 4 times in this gospel. The first 3 times, we catch a glimpse of a sulking, sullen man with no hope, an Eeyore. I'm going to read these again. So this is what we hear of Thomas. "Let us also go, that we may die with him. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe." This is who Thomas is, who Thomas has always been. Glass has always been half empty for Thomas. The plan has always seemed hopeless for Thomas. Skepticism, doubt have always been Thomas's native tongue. That's Thomas. But what I love about this passage is John shows us here that there is hope for the Thomases of the world. Jesus doesn't just save the optimists like Peter. And he saves the optimists. But he saves the pessimists too. He came to Thomas and he knocked down all of his excuses and he gave him a new heart and new eyes. And suddenly Thomas has a new voice. And the 4th and final time that Thomas speaks in this gospel, he sounds like an entirely new man. Doubting Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." This is the climactic announcement in the gospel of John. This is how John brings it all together. This gospel began, if you remember, John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now it comes to a close with the most skeptical of the disciples looking at the resurrected Jesus and declaring, "My Lord, my God." How marvelous are the ways of divine grace. Doubting Thomas was the one who gave the strongest and most conclusive testimony to the absolute deity of the Savior, which ever came from the lips of a man. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. If I could pause here, just speak to you. You who are praying for a Thomas, loving a Thomas, ministering to a Thomas. I've got a Thomas in my life. And I'm just so encouraged that the story's not over. It's not over till it's over, right? And God can take that person who just seems so far, so hard, so impossible to reach. You realize it's a miracle every time God saves a person. And you look at them and you think, it would take a miracle. It always takes a miracle. And when he works that miracle in the heart of a Thomas, oh, it's a beautiful thing. It is a powerful thing. And that's what we see here. Thomas, this doubter, this skeptic, is able to declare that Jesus is Lord. Can you declare that this morning? He is King. He's the Messiah. I mentioned the Old Testament is pointing forward to one who is to come, a Messiah who's going to set it right. And Thomas says, and we say, that's Jesus. He's the King. He is the child that was promised in the opening pages of the Bible, who's going to raise up and crush the serpent's head, even though he's struck in the heel. At great cost to himself, he's going to once and for all defeat our enemy. It's Jesus. He's the King in the line of David who's going to usher in true, lasting peace. The peace that we need. Not just peace out there, but peace in here. And most of all, peace here. Jesus is Lord. The seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations will be blessed, is Him. Not only that, and I love this, Thomas declares, He is my Lord. He is my Lord. He's not just stating a fact. You know, there is a King. There is a Savior. There is a Messiah. No, he brings in, he says, there is my King, my Savior, my Messiah. I need Him as Lord. I obey Him because He is Lord. I follow Him. I trust Him. He saved me. He forgave me. He is my Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. So Thomas is stepping away because remember, faith of his friends can't save Thomas. Faith of my family can't save me. Mom and Dad love Jesus. That's great. I need to know Jesus. My friends brought me to church. They know Jesus. That's great. I need to know Jesus. He is my Lord. Thomas is owning this. He's laying claim to it. And then most profoundly, he says, He is my Lord and He is my God. Thomas says, this is not just a man. This is not just a wise teacher who says wise things and helps me to learn how to live my life. This is God in the flesh. I know it is because a man doesn't have the power to lay himself in the grave dead and then to raise himself back up 3 days later. A man can't do that. And Thomas is reflecting back on all that he's seen. A man doesn't have the power to turn the water into wine, to multiply the loaves and the fish and to feed the masses, to heal the sick with a word, to heal the leper, to forgive sins, to call Lazarus from the dead out of his tomb. A man can't do that. God can do that. And God did it. And He is God. He is God. And it's only because He's God that He's able to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Only the God-man can pay for the sins of the world. Only God could do it, and God has done it because that's who Jesus is. My Lord, my God. Thomas believed that. I believe that. I pray that you believe that this morning. That confession was made by the skeptic, the pessimist, the doubter. He became the one who would proclaimed the clearest expression of Jesus' divinity in all the New Testament. God said to Isaiah, I will open rivers on the bare heights. Maybe just pause. So you're praying for a Thomas? Just hear this promise from the Lord. I will open rivers on the bare heights. Fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. God brings water from the desert. He brings the dead bones to life. He does the miracle. He makes great skeptics into greater witnesses. Doubt can give way to profound faith. We learn that in this story. And as I come to a close, I want to draw your attention to the closing verses of our passage this morning. Look with me one last time. Verses 29 to 31. He concludes this story with Jesus and Thomas, and then he turns his attention and he speaks to you and me today. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, turns to us. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in His name. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is written for us. We don't have the privilege of putting our fingers in his hands or touching his side. We don't have that, admittedly. And so for the doubting Thomas in this room, you're not going to have that today. You're not going to see him with your physical eyes today. But we can see him with the eyes of faith. And when he grants us the miracle, we will see him with the eyes of faith. And you're sitting with a bunch of people who have seen him with the eyes of faith. For us, living as we do here, removed from those first days, the Bible tells us that we see with our ears. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We hear the testimony of these witnesses. As I alluded to at the beginning, these witnesses who laid down their lives to pass this on for us. This message that has spread across the globe and is bringing dead people to life all around us. That's how we hear. That's how we see. That's how we believe. I'm glad that John included this story. And I think that he included it because he knew that there would be Thomases in the days and months and years and centuries ahead. There'd be Thomases. And I think John was so struck by the way that Jesus dealt so tenderly with his doubting friend. John loved Thomas. And he was struck by the way that Jesus so mercifully brought Thomas into the fold. Doubt isn't new. Doubt isn't new. Jesus isn't surprised by your questions. And again, if I could just speak to maybe some of you younger believers, or maybe you've been a Christian your whole life and you've just been suppressing some of these things. God is not intimidated by your questions. And we're going to do our best not to be intimidated by your questions. You've got questions? Bring them out. Bring them out. Lay them down. Let's deal with them. We're going to do our best to answer them as clearly as we can. Ask the hard questions. Pick up your Bible. Read it for yourself. Is this true? You need to answer that. Is this true? Did Jesus die on that cross and step out of that tomb? What is it? I think 1/3 of the world's population right now is building their life on this foundation. Is it true? If he didn't, then eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we will die, and this does not matter. Again, I can say that because the Apostle Paul said it. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That we are just wasting. If this is just a myth to help us live as nicer people, then we are wasting our time. And I have wasted my life. And Paul says that's the reality. This is not some self-help tool. This is everything. If it's true, it's everything. If it's not true, then go home and live your life and have as much fun as you can and try to be nice to people, I guess, if that's what you want. Or don't, because who cares? But if he did rise, then that changes everything. Because if he rose, then he's God. And if he's God, then you need to listen to what he said. Can I tell you one of the things he said that you need to listen to if he is God? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If he was just a guy, if he was just a liar who died on the cross and then stayed in the tomb, then who cares if he said that? But if he then stepped out of that tomb, having conquered death and ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, then when he said, no one comes to the Father except through me, that eternally matters. And you need to reckon with it. Is this true? If he rose, then he's the only way home. So you need to decide. Is this a fairy tale that has so significantly duped your loved ones who brought you to church today? Or is it the truth? You got questions? You're wondering where to start? Can I point you to one simple place to start? Go home and read John's gospel. Why don't you celebrate Easter Sunday by doing that? Because John said, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. This is written for you, doubter, skeptic. This is written so that you can believe. You who did not see, Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And as you do that, if you find yourself stirred, maybe today, maybe 10 years from now, you suppress this truth. You say, I don't want this. But then 10 years from now, you find out you've got cancer and suddenly it matters. Is he the way home? Whenever you are prompted and pricked and he does that work in your heart, here's what you need to know. If you want to be in right relationship with him, you confess your sin. You lay it down. You say, God, you say that all have sinned, and it's true. I have sinned, and I'm sorry. You repent. You turn away from it, and you believe. You believe in Jesus. You believe that God sent his Son, and he lived for you. And he died on that cross for you. And he rose again 3 days later from that tomb. And he ascended to the Father. And he is seated at the right hand. And he is your way home. And he is your righteousness. And he is the reason why all of your sin has been removed from you. He's the reason why you're going to step out of your tomb. He's the reason why there is life and not death. You believe that and you'll be saved. That's it. Repent and believe. It's scandalous, right? Isn't it amazing that the news is, and when you are convinced, well, then you better start working on that atonement and you'd better try and find a way to make up for 30 years of depravity. No, Jesus made up for 30 years of depravity. He paid for it on that cross. Repent, believe, and live. You could do that today. To that end, let me pray for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together as your children. What a joy it is that we can worship you, that we can enjoy you. We are looking ahead to the hope that we have in glory, but we thank you that there's hope for today. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. We sing those words. It is just a privilege to be your people and to live for you, to be taught by you, to be shaped by you. It's such a privilege to be able to walk with our loved ones as they're grieving, Lord, to walk with our loved ones as they prepare to pass from this life, a privilege that we can grieve, but not as those with no hope. A privilege that we know how the story ends. A privilege that we have this incredible good news that we can share with our family, with our neighbors, with those who have not heard. God, we're so thankful to be your people. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did for us what we couldn't do. I thank you that you delight to forgive us, as we saw on Friday. You love to forgive. It flows naturally out of you. You are love. You love to remove our sin. You love to hear the sinner. There's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. You told us that again and again. Joy in heaven when a sinner repents. You were so delighted to meet Thomas in his doubt and to bring him home. And so, God, I just pray that you would delight yourself today by meeting us in our doubt, Lord, by answering the big questions that are lingering in this room, Lord, by opening eyes and unstopping ears and softening hearts, that today the person who's here, who's been looking at the faith of mom and dad or the faith of my friends or the faith of my community, can say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. God, only you can do that. I thank you that I can't. I'm so thankful that, Lord, we can't manipulate people into this. That's not what we're after. This isn't a sales pitch. This is an announcement of what God has done. And so, God, now as we've heard the announcement, I pray that you would enable us to respond, and that we would repent, that we would believe, that we would live, that we would worship and love. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?